Today's Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And on that first Pentecost Sunday, the entire church of Jesus Christ on earth were hiding together in an upper room. When suddenly there was a sound like that of a rushing wind, and tongues of flame seemed to come upon them and split between them, and the church poured out into the streets and began to tell people about Jesus. And people who had come from around the world to Jerusalem for the Passover, who were still there no matter what language they spoke, each of them heard the gospel in their own heart language. It was a miracle. And when the crowd saw what was happening, they said, "These people are drunk." And Simon Peter, who had betrayed Jesus and been restored by God's grace, got up and he quoted the prophet Joel, which is to say, he said, "This is what God's plan has always been." He quoted the prophet Joel, who said, "In those days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old folks will have vision. Your young folks will dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, will I pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Pentecost was the day that the Holy Spirit gave the mission of the church to everybody in the church. Everyone who follows Jesus has a part to play from this day forward. And the mission of the church is to redeem and to reconcile the whole creation, to issue in God's name a forgiveness that leads to reconciliation. The same Simon Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost also asked Jesus about what it means to follow him and to forgive. You'll hear that word in the 18th chapter of Matthew's gospel. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with us, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. And there the scripture says, "And then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times must I forgive a brother or sister who sins against me? As many as 7 times? And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. This is the word of the Lord. 70 times 7 times. That's one of the most critical teachings of Jesus Christ, and I want to make a clarification before we go any further. A bad reading of the scripture here is to say, if I'm a Christian, I have to let other people continually treat me wrong. That is not what this says. This is not about abuse or abusiveness. If you are not safe in a relationship, it's always okay to get out of it. God does not want you to be in an abusive relationship. And because we are humans, we sometimes hurt those that we love. And if we do not own what we have done and change our ways and make amends, then resentment begins to grow in our relationships, and that resentment can choke the life out of them. So because the Holy Spirit has given the mission of the church to everybody in the church, if you've hurt someone, it is your job to apologize, to make amends, to begin anew. How do we ask for forgiveness? Can I tell you what an apology is not? An apology is not, "I'm sorry that you were hurt," or "I'm sorry if what I said offended you." It's not an apology. That's putting blame on the other person. The subtext of that is, if you were not so weak, then you would not have been offended and wouldn't have thought I have done something wrong. That's a double offense. An apology is not, "I'm sorry for whatever I did," or I'm sorry for anything that I have done. Forgiveness is tailor-made. So an apology has to be measured precisely to the model. If you're going to apologize, there are four steps to a real and valid apology. If you're going to play the fun at home game, you might make notes and write these down. The first is this: to take responsibility for what I have done or not done. I am sorry that I fill in the blank. The second step in a real apology is to have a full understanding of how my action or inaction has hurt the one I care about. And that means that I have to stop and listen. Because it is entirely possible that what I have done or not done has been more painful than I knew. And I have to appreciate that so that I can say, I understand that because of what I did, this is what happened to you. The third step in a real apology is to communicate my remorse, to tell you how I feel about what I've done. I would never want to hurt you, and that what I have done has caused this to you brings me pain too. The fourth step in a real apology is to make a commitment to change. Because the goal of an apology is not simply forgiveness. The goal of an apology is reconciliation. And it makes no sense to reconcile with someone who has hurt you if you think the past, or if you think the future, is going to look just like the past where you were hurt. So when I apologize, I have to identify what I'm going to commit to change so that it is clear that I will never hurt you in the same way again. And that clarity, that commitment, has to be sufficient so that the person who has been hurt says, yes, if you will change in that way, our relationship will change. And if you get all four of those things, I own what I have done, I listen to how much it has hurt, I communicate that my feelings about how that's happened, and if I make a commitment to change, then and only then do you have the privilege of asking someone to forgive you for what's happened. And really, when you ask someone to forgive you, you're asking them to take a journey with you. What Jesus calls the 70 times 7 times journey. You see, when you ask for forgiveness, you're asking someone to participate in the process of reconciliation. You're asking someone who's hurt to say, I'm going to posit a trust in the one who hurt me, believing this relationship is worth restoration. I'm going to posit vulnerability with this one who's hurt me, believing that the future can be different than the past. I'm going to act in faith and trust, believing that if you really will change in the way that you've just described, that our relationship in the future will be better than it ever was in the past. Because real reconciliation always makes the future better than the past ever was. That is giving grace that is greater than our sins, and discovering that grace becomes the marker of our lives. Forgiveness is a process. We say, won't you forgive me? It's my experience that God can forgive and forget. We forgive and forgive and forgive. We take the 70 times, 7 times journey. Because our forgiveness is contingent upon that change process, and every day provides ample opportunity to demonstrate I'm keeping my commitment to change, and we're walking forward together in a future that's better than the past. What, though, do you do if you're the one who needs to be forgiven? If you've broken faith with yourself, If your temper has poured out on your family while you're all closed into your house, or on your work colleagues because you're frustrated about the way things are going there, if you do not do what you've promised, if you relapse into your recurring sin. When I fail myself, I have to take the same forgiveness journey with myself that I would with anyone else. I have to own what I have done and the damage that it is causing, and to recognize the pain that brings even me, and then make a commitment to change. The problem is many of us, when we're guilty, and I'm all for guilt. If you are guilty, you ought to feel guilty. Many of us, when we're guilty, let our guilt turn to self-condemnation. We begin that familiar litany. You know the one. I'm a fraud. I'm a failure. I'm a screw-up. I'm a drunk. I'm an addict. You pick the one. You've got the litany. But those things are not true. Those are not gospel words. And because the mission of the church belongs to everybody in the church, even when you're the only one who's been harmed by what you've done or not done, you've got to be a reconciler. I said I'm a fan of guilt. I want to make a distinction that's really important between guilt and shame. Guilt is how we feel when we have bad feelings for what we've done. Shame is how we feel when we have bad feelings about ourselves, who we are. Did you catch the litany? They were to-be verbs. I am a fraud, a failure, a drunk, an addict. That's not true. What's true about us in the deepest places of who we are is you are a child of God, created in the image of God, and God himself in creation spoke over you and said, you are good, you are good, you are very, very good. When you feel guilty, if you look through Scripture, you will find that there is only one purpose for guilt in all of the Scripture, and that purpose is change. It's an old saw in the church that God loves you just the way you are and too much to leave you that way. The call of Jesus Christ is ever to change. There is no punitive purpose in the Scripture that does not have change as its result. You remember the story of the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery? The crowd was gathering to stone her, and Jesus came in front of them and began to write on the ground, and he said, let the one among you without sin cast the first stone, and no one did. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. This is not about condemnation. And then he said, go and sin no more. Be changed. When I have done something that I need to forgive myself for, I need to let my guilt take me to a place of introspection for my mistake, not to a place of self-condemnation. I have to own honestly, how am I hurting myself? How am I punishing myself with this sense of guilt? And what is it that I'm going to change? What is going to be different in the future? What am I going to have to change so that I won't ever do this again, so that I can receive for myself a grace that is greater than all my sin? And every day, I keep the commitment to change. I allow myself a little more self-forgiveness going on this 70 times, 7 times journey, because I'm in the process of forgiving myself. And can I tell you? When you are reconciled even unto yourself, there is real life in that, an extraordinary peace. But what do you do when the one who needs grace and the one who needs to be forgiven is our whole nation? I think when the books are written in history, they will say that the last 7 days that we have experienced are among the most painful and difficult in the entire history of our nation. 2.1 million people filed for unemployment last week, raising the total since the pandemic began to over 40 million people without work. Last week, We crossed 100,000 Americans who have died from COVID-19 and 367,000 people on this planet who've died in this pandemic. And in our country, neither of those is the headline today. Racism has been called America's original sin. George Floyd grew up in the Third Ward in Houston, less than a mile from where I'm standing right now. He was an athlete at Yates High School. He was a volunteer at Resurrection Church, where his pastor called him a person of peace who opened the neighborhood to an influence and ministry and helped the church grow and the gospel spread. Big Floyd, they called him, standing at 6 feet 6 inches tall, moved to Minnesota in 2018 as a part of a discipleship program that included job placement. And on Monday, he was sitting in his car in front of a convenience store, and he had been accused of trying to make a purchase with a counterfeit $20 bill. And 4 police officers came, had him get out of his car, cuffed his hands behind his back, laid him down on his belly, and for 8 minutes and 46 seconds, Officer Derek Chauvin held his knee in Big Floyd's neck while George Floyd cried out, "I can't breathe. Please. Please." Can I tell you? You ought not be able to recycle an "I can't breathe" sign. And George Floyd died on that street. And our country has exploded in the wake of that. But you don't have to commit police brutality, and you don't have to kill somebody to exercise racist power. On the very same day that George Floyd was killed in Minneapolis, Christian Cooper, a Harvard graduate, was birding in a part of New York City's Central Park called the Ramble. It's a particularly pristine bit of nature, which is to say it's rough. So it attracts birds and birders. It also attracts dogs and dog walkers. And the regulation there is that you have to keep your dog on a leash. And Amy Cooper was walking her Cocker Spaniel, no relation to Christian. And he asked her to put her dog on the leash, and she refused. And he got out his cell phone, and he began to film her, and he took a treat out of his pocket and tried to call her dog away to make the point that what she was doing was not safe. Can I tell you, I'm really not okay with that part. And then Amy Cooper escalated the situation. She got out her cell phone, and she called 911 and said, "There's an African-American man, and he is threatening my life. Send the police." And the police came, determined that nothing had been afoul there. But within a couple of days, Christian Cooper's sister had posted the video online, and the internet, working the way that it did, identified who Amy Cooper was. And by the middle of the week, she had returned her dog to the rescue from which she had adopted it 2 years ago and been fired from her job. She exercised a kind of racist power in a dark moment. Something dark came out of her. I'd like to posit 3 things that I think we need to know today. The first is, last week as we were listening to 1 John 4, the word from the apostle was, perfect love casts out fear. Racism is the consummate expression of perfect fear casting out love. And therefore, if we're going to overcome racism, we're going to have a love that is greater and stronger than fear. And only Jesus offers that kind of love. Only the Jesus way of healing, of living, leads us into healing. Second, Steven Kleinberg, the renowned sociologist at Rice University, says that Houston in the year 2020 is ethnically and demographically what the United States of America will be in the year 2050, which is to say, we are the experiment in how America is going to deal with race relations over the next two generations. And this week said, we are failing. And the world needs a grace that is greater than all our sin. Third thing, Pentecost is the day that the Holy Spirit gave the mission of the church to everybody in the church, which means we have work to do. And if you think, I'm not a racist, I didn't do anything wrong, I didn't make this mess, go watch the George Floyd video again and look at three police officers who weren't doing anything wrong. But they weren't doing anything right. They saw something, but they did nothing. And remind yourself that the mission of the church is to bring about a forgiveness that leads to reconciliation, and it makes no sense to be reconciled. If you think the future in front of you looks like the past that hurt you, something has to change. Among my closest friends in ministry in Houston is the Reverend Dr. Ralph Douglas West, who's the pastor of the Church Without Walls. Pass and I have spoken several times this week. He's been candid in ways that have been painful for me to hear. And Ralph and I have made a commitment together. Now look, I've been married long enough to know I don't make a commitment for my family without talking to Missy first. And so let me just tell you, I've made a commitment on our behalf because I believe you're going to want to be a part of this. Neither of us knows when our churches are going to safely be able to gather back together. But both of us are announcing to our congregations this morning that among the first things that will happen when we can get back together is South Main Baptist Church and members of the Church Without Walls are going to gather together and sit around small tables and listen to one another. We're going to do it to seek racial reconciliation. And more than that, deeper than that, we're going to do it to seek Christian witness and unity in a broken world. We need to listen with open ears. We need to hear how this culture in which we live and in which we have power has been hurting and even killing people. We need to take responsibility for the way that our blindness and our silence has been complicit in this violence, and we need to make a commitment to change. We're not starting that work. We're not any under illusion that this is simply the beginning. As near as I can tell, the United States of America started dealing with racism in 1865. And we've been better and worse, and we've started and we've stopped, and it must be different this time. Can I tell you, it is easy at South Main Baptist Church to not talk about racism. And the silence of the white church about racism is deafening in black churches. And it is easy to dismiss as politics the economics of hundreds of years of systemic racism. But that is the path to destruction, not to life. There was, in the time that Luke was writing the Acts of the Apostles and Matthew was writing his gospel, a rabbi named Tarfon who lived in Jerusalem. And Rabbi Tarfon said, "It is not your responsibility to finish the work of perfecting the world, but neither are you allowed to desist from it." I cannot remember a day or a time where the world and our country was more in need of God's grace than today. And you and I know God's grace comes only through Jesus Christ and through the church that bears his name. Today is Pentecost. Pentecost is the day when the Holy Spirit gave the mission of the church to everybody in the church. So we have work to do. And let's get to it. Well.